We reshot the video. Dan, our videographer, took me to California, and man, I look good up there. You don't believe me. Hi, Woodside. Hi, Minnetonka. All those online, glad we can be together. We're in this series called Ride the Wave. It's a study of the book of Acts, and I'm trying to just plant a picture that you'll not forget. And I think water gives us that imagery that, you know, it's one thing to stand on a beach and look at waves, it's meaningful, but it's an entirely different experience to step into the water and to ride the wave. And so it is with us in our spiritual world. It's one thing just to look at how God is at work around those who are in our spheres of influence. It's another thing for us to experience personally the power of God. That's what Acts is all about. And already in our four chapters of study, we see how the church gets born, what a beautiful thing it is. See, the church was God's idea, not man's idea. So we have a high view of church. And in fact, we find that the experience with God becomes very personal because as we put faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. So something new is experienced for us as we come to faith as compared to the Hebrew scriptures and where that experience was up until that time. And it just reminds me, and the power of the church that gets born is that we don't have to go to church. Many of you grew up in places where that was the mindset, we have to go to church, and it was a downer for you. But as we've seen in Acts, this is a privileged place to be. We get to be the church. It's not a downer. It's an upper. It's a high view. We get to be the church. Say those words. We get to be the church. I think when we begin to embrace it as a holy privilege, it opens the door for new experiences as God meets us in this gift called the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me just get you up to date if you're a guest, particularly over the last couple of weeks. We've seen how God has been at work through ordinary people with his power. Peter and John heal the lame beggar as they go to the temple, and they do it in Jesus' name. A huge crowd witnesses this. So they take this opportunity to teach in Jesus' name that the power to bring this healing wasn't them, it was Jesus the Christ. He goes on to speak about the prophecies concerning the Messiah to come, the long-awaited one, and it's fulfilled in everything that Jesus does and says. He reminds them that Jesus ushers in this kingdom of God language. We don't use it today, but that's what Jesus called it, the kingdom of God, that it is not the reality of geographical or political realms. It's a spiritual realm. It comes from this personal experience with God through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. He tells them about the gospel, that Jesus comes, he dies for our sin, and he rises. He doesn't stay dead. He rises again, and God moves in their midst. And in the one preaching experience, over 5,000 people come to faith in Christ. The church, as we see it in Acts 4, is growing very, very fast. Many people believe, but many do not, including some of the leaders of that time, because Peter and John are arrested after they preach that gospel. They're put into the presence of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of that given area. But because of the good that they've done in the community, because the reputation of God's name is increasing in the word and deeds of these Christ followers, they're released because they're afraid to keep them and to hold them in jail. And they release them. And they tell them as they release them that they are no longer to speak or to teach anything in Jesus' name. How do you think they handled that one? Well, we learn. Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." They cannot contain the presence of Jesus Christ in them through the Holy Spirit. And good things are happening all around them. They return back to their people after this jail encounter. They pray. They give thanks to God for what's happened. And now they can see what Jesus was saying, that the kingdom of God was not going to be restrained by religious or political powers. And they likely remembered his words that Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's going to happen, and we're seeing the historical account of that. In a contemporary time, so does Peter, or not Peter, but Rick Warren, believe in those words and hear those words in the same way. You know, Rick Warren, many of you are familiar. He wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, best-selling book in all of history. And Rick Warren is the pastor of Saddleback Valley Community Church. When I was out at Fuller Seminary, I had to do a writing project, and part of the primary research included local leaders. So I got to interview Rick Warren in his office, and in those days, his church was relatively small, only 4,000 people. Today, I don't know, it's 15,000, 20,000, whatever the thing is, one of the largest churches in America. God has blessed his life. He's been faithful to Jesus Christ in the midst of all that has happened in his community. But he had an early experience that I'll never forget. As we sat in his office, and he would write about later, the experience that he had early in the days when the church was being formed. He started it as a Bible study, just a couple of people. It grew to 10, to 20, to 100, eventually to 200. But, you know, launching churches is really hard work. And he was working morning, afternoon, evening. He was doing double time. He was working so hard. He was completely fatigued. And one Sunday when he was preaching, he fell over. He fainted. Not for drama, not to just capture the attention of people. He really went down. Physically, he was totally fatigued. They had to call an ambulance, bring him to the hospital. And while he's being refurbished, if you say that in his own soul, something happens to him. He senses this overwhelming prompting of the Lord and the voice of the Lord that says to him the very same mindset I think the apostles experienced. Rick, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, you're not building my church, so let it go, would you? And I think it's a reminder for all of us. We feel good about what we build, but we don't build anything. We only receive the power of God. It's Jesus who does the building. We use the gifts that he's given us to the ends that bring honor to him, but he is the builder. And Rick was set free from that point, and God's favor and blessing was upon him on so many fronts. Well, after this remarkable event in the book of Acts, Luke changes the pace and he pauses to capture for us the general behavior of these new Christians and these new churches and shows us how their transformed life aligns with the values of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ ushered in, the spiritual realm of God's kingdom. And it's such an important thing for us to know because over the last couple of years, I've given this invitation for us to be KG fans, not the basketball guy, but kingdom of God guys and gals. And with that comes a value in terms of lifestyle, how we live our lives, because the kingdom of God is present today in the world through the communities of believers like Westwood and other churches who recognize that Jesus Christ is Son of God and Savior of our souls and the Lord of our lives, and that it is evidenced in the behavior of our lives, both individually, the choices that we make, and collectively, the choices that we make in the church itself. So what I'd like to do in today's message is turn to Acts 4, near the end of it. What signs of a transformational life are we to live out? What are those marks of our lifestyle? Well, if you take out your teaching notes, you can follow along with this. But up to date, through chapter 4, I count 15 specific signs that give evidence to the transformed life in individuals and local churches that cause the church to continue to grow. I'm going to add a 16th today. Right from the start, their lifestyle centers around goodness. Life change happens. And a motto emerges. By the end of this teaching time, you will have a new lifestyle motto. And it begins with these words, think good, think good. From Acts 4:32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. So a kingdom principle that Jesus prayed for us to have as we live together is to live in a spirit of unity. And we see that here in Acts, that they formed this close-knit group. They were of one heart and one mind, it says. They enjoyed this solidarity of love. Unity is a big deal. You know, in a country right now that's so divided, we're all crying out for a little more unity, right? Well, there's a power in unity, and Jesus prayed that we would be a people and a church that would have unity. And it's been a while since I've done this. I try to do this every couple years just to measure, have we changed in our demographic as a church? And there's a point to it on the spiritual realm that I want to call your attention to. But just, you know, bear with me for a moment. Let me see if we've changed demographically. How many of you come from a Roman Catholic background? Raise your hands, okay? It's about 40% of you. How many come from a Lutheran background? Oh yeah, sure you do. Look at all of you. In Woodside, I can see all those hands. Minnetonka, sure, everybody. Lutherans, once a Lutheran, always a Lutheran. Born a Lutheran, die a Lutheran. That's my background too. How many come out of a Presbyterian background? Oh, good number of you. Methodist background. Congregational background. Okay, charismatic background. Baptist background. Oh yeah, get an amen on that one, huh? Maybe at Woodside you did the same thing along the way. How many come out of a Salvation Army background? Did they get one? No. I have to throw that in every time I do it because I had somebody come down after the early morning service one time and they were all mad at me because I didn't say Salvation Army. So every service following, I said, anybody Salvation Army? Nobody else raised their hand. It was just, they were the only ones. You may come from any kind of background. Here's my point. Do you realize what God is doing today? I mean, how do churches like Westwood experience unity when you think of the diversity of our background? You know, it's only 500 years ago that all these different denominations began to be born. We were killing each other, literally. We created our own neighborhoods. We put walls around our neighborhoods. It's only 40 years ago that if you were a Catholic, you went to a Catholic church. And if you were a Lutheran, you went to a Lutheran church. And if you were a Baptist, you went to a Baptist church. We lived in our silos. Do you realize that something is happening today, and that it is, I believe, the work of the Holy Spirit? I have this picture of God in heaven looking at his church and just saying, that's enough. Because we've given our devotion to our label of Catholicism or Lutheranism or Baptist backgrounds. And he goes, I want you to be devoted to my son, Jesus Christ. Not to the labels, not to the denominational heritages from which you come. Not that they're not important and helpful in your faith formation, but you're giving your affection to the wrong thing. Do not give your affection to a denomination. Give your affection to Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior of your soul. That's what we're experiencing today. And we're alive for it. I'm not sure we're paying attention to the reality. The Spirit of God is bringing us together in a spirit of unity. And even then, I think about how do we have unity at Westwood in the midst of all of the different backgrounds? We have different backgrounds with different theological convictions, and we have been blessed with the spirit of unity. I can only attribute that to the Spirit of God, that we let the main thing be the main thing, and we live in that devotion to want to know that Jesus Christ is real and he can be experienced in our lives. That's what was happening then. He's calling us back to this early experience in Acts. A kingdom principle that Jesus often taught was to regard material possessions as secondary. And he says these words, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. But there's another kingdom value that he taught. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Can you see in this early church, they're bridging both of those kingdom values together in a mindset that the things that they possess are not their own, and the people who are around them are to be loved, and that we are to share the things we have because God has given it to us with those who have not, and that brings a spirit of unity to us, that there was this freedom that emerged. All that I am and all that I have belongs to God. It's a mindset. It's how we think about who we are and what we have. And the important phrase here is no one claimed his possessions was his own. And even though they continue to own their own kinds of goods, yet their heart and their mind cultivated a radical attitude that says, what this is comes from God, and I'm willing to share of it in order to bring help to those who have need. So it begs the question, how do we think about our possessions? How do you think about your possessions? Do you think that what you have is of your own doing, or do you think it belongs to God? This is the mindset shift. It's the kingdom of God value that says, all that I am and all that I have comes from you. Think good was the beginning of their motto. And it grows into the second part and expression, speak good. Now, we could address this in a whole message that just deals with how we speak about each other and that we should speak well of each other. I know some of you are thinking, Joel, speak good is not good grammar. It's speak well. But work with me. I'm trying to give you a motto that you're going to remember when you leave here today. So it's speak good for a moment, and you'll see why. But I could say it is speaking well of each other. I could do a whole message on this, that the words that you use in your relationships, the words that you use with your spouse, they really matter. The words that you use with your children and how you use them really matters. The words that you use in the marketplace with your boss or your boss with employees really matters. We're kingdom of God guys and gals, and we have a language that we're to speak. And it's an important language. And I think you'd agree with me that right now in just the culture that we live in, we could season our speech with just a little bit more civility and honor. Would you agree with that? Just a, you know, or could I say, stop tweeting. I'm not speaking about one person. I'm speaking about you. Stop tweeting. Because, you know, we do more bullying on social networking than any other thing. When you're face-to-face with somebody, you don't bully in the same kind of way. But when we feel like there's some kind of an anonymity, we just say things in ways that are hurtful and not helpful to people. Keep tweeting. That's fine. But would you tweet good? Not tweet bad. It makes a difference for us. That's the call, to speak good. But specifically in the text, it's to speak good news. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen power of Jesus was changing them every day. So much so that they ignored the Supreme Court ban on speaking in Jesus' name. They talked boldly about Jesus and his resurrection power. And by the way, I don't think that means that they stood up on a lectern like this and a platform like this and that they shouted out and were loud and obnoxious about Jesus and the power of his resurrection. I don't think speaking boldly was that at all. I think it meant really they just spoke simple, straightforward truth in love concerning who Jesus Christ is. How the risenness of Jesus touched and transformed their life. They were bold. They stepped out of the comfort zones of their own life to be sure the people around them understood that Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive, and he makes a difference in our life. I think they shared their own personal experiences of Jesus, and it was sincere, and it was authentic. It was true, and it was life-changing. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. And that changes my everyday, and it changes your everyday, so much so that it becomes evidence in the values of our lifestyle, personally and individually, but as well as the Church of Jesus Christ. So at the beginning of this year, I took this phrase for us to have a 2017 challenge to raise the risk. If you're a guest here today, I invited our church family, and throughout the year, I'll come back to this again, to do three things: to take a next step and grow your faith, to walk across the room and share your faith, to open up your hands to pour out unprecedented amounts of mercy to those in need. And I gave a complimentary verse for us to memorize with each of those tenets as we seek to become people who experience the presence and power of Jesus Christ. So how are you doing on your scripture memory verses? For this particular text, it's talking about walk across the room and share your faith. Step out of your comfort zones here, and there are people in your life who long to know this is true and to have peace that passes all understanding, to have fear replaced with faith and confidence that all is well in my life. And it's Jesus who provides that. So the text that I gave you to memorize comes from Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. You realize that we are the sent ones. That when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we understand that one has been sent to us to understand who Jesus is. And our feet become beautiful if we take them where the Lord wants us to take them, to communicate our faith with others in our sphere of influence. I don't know why God chose people to be the means to bring us to salvation, but he does. He works through people to that end. Who are the people with beautiful feet that shared with you the name of Jesus to the end that some point in your life, for most of you, you believe that he is Son of God and Savior of your life? Who are those people? It's not one, two, or three. It's probably dozens of people. I did a little inventory of my life. I could not go through the list with you of the number of people God put in my path from the time I was a little boy into junior high, into high school, into college, where the name of Jesus was brought to me by so many people until I came to believe. So I see them as people with beautiful feet. And my prayer for us, and I pray, encourage you to do that inventory. Treasure the gift of God sending people with beautiful feet who stepped out of their comfort zones that you would know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But to be like them in the early church, to do the very same, to be the people of beautiful feet. So I'm praying that your feet would be beautiful. And you're going, Joel, you don't want to see my feet. They're really bad. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about it metaphorically, that your feet would take you into the sphere of people who long to know that Jesus Christ, his presence and his comfort, his compassion, his saving grace is there for me. He uses you and me to that end. Let's have beautiful feet and go in those places. And by the way, give thanks to mom and dad and grandma, teachers, and those who've come alongside of you along the way. The motto is really simple: think good, speak good, and then do good. This is amazing little text. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them. Let me say that again. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. And you could just circle that little amazing phrase there. There were no needy persons among them, really? For from time to time, those who owned land or houses said to them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the feet of the apostles, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Okay. I think I'm done reading scripture for the day. My mind is hard to read all of that. But I want you to notice a couple of things. Amazing little text. Man, you have to have hearts that are as hard as rocks if you're not moved by what happened. Those who had gave up some of what they had to help those who were in need. They gave abundantly. They didn't jealously hold tight to what they had, fearful of losing it. They didn't just think good. They did good. It says, from time to time, some sold real estate to do good and help others in need. It's one of the values that we understand. Living in the United States of America, where private ownership of land is a big deal to us. It communicates a lot about our lives, the success of our lives, the value of our lives. We let things and land and these things be part of it. It was the same for Israel. But the principle is not private ownership of land, though people want to elevate from this text that given phrase to say that's what about, but it's about prioritizing the values of the kingdom of God as most important. That what's most important isn't the things of this earth and the land that you own and the houses that you have and the things that you have in your life, but it is seeing them as secondary. These believers saw their material goods as secondary, as they should have been, because the kingdom of God would see it that way, that everything that we are and everything that we have has come from God, not for our own purposes alone, but to be able to share with others. They thought of what they had as being available to help those in need, and the result was amazing. It says, there were no needy persons among them. I'll tell you, that little phrase has stopped me cold, because I go, there's needy people everywhere. And Jesus said, the poor will be with us always. So I'm struck by this. At least in this faith community, it says there was no needy persons among them. And it makes me wonder, this is what I wrote down, because I got stuck on this and I had to think about it. I go, I think in God's economy, it's saying there's nothing wrong with having rich people or people of means in your church congregation, which, by the way, you know that's most of us. In the standards of the world, we are the rich people of the world. You know that. We have so much. We see what we don't have and compare it to others, and we think we have little when, in fact, we have so much. And it's saying that there's nothing wrong with us having churches with people with means in it. But what may be wrong, here's my interpretation of this, is it wrong to have people who are poor in our congregation? And I started to think about that. You know, when you give generously to the offering in the ministry of Westwood, it includes money that goes to a benevolent fund to help those that are in need. And I started to be convicted. Do the people in need in our church family who are pressed in a hard spot know that there's financial resource available to you through the church and the generosity of the church as a whole through a benevolent fund? I think I'm supposed to say that. You may be in that given place. We have a group of lay people who come alongside to help filter out and work through those given needs. It's doing what's here, but I'm thinking, does anybody even know it in today's church family? So now you know. Part of your generosity goes to help meet the needs of those in our own backyard who are struggling, because that's what we do. And I fear that maybe we have more that are struggling greater than what they need be. Let's be part of bringing celebration to that. This past week, we were at the Blessing House in Victoria. If you've never been to the Blessing House in Victoria, it's a great place to go. Gail and her brothers helped build the house. It's an absolutely gorgeous home. Gail, who is ordained as a minister of the gospel, retired now, lost two husbands who passed on, a son who passed on, just gone through a lot of tragedy. Started thinking about this season of her life, this chapter of her life, and she asked this question, how do I bless the world with what I have? That's the question you want to ask. How do I bless the world with what I have? That's a kingdom value. And decided she's not taking any of her possessions. She had plenty of them in home. So, you know, she's been blessed that way. She said, I'm not taking it with me. I'm going to open it up and make it available. It's available 24/7 to people in need, for people who want prayer, for groups, for individuals to come in. It's a cool ministry right here in our own backyard. Here we see what getting the love thing looks like, that love made each person's possessions something to be shared. Their selling and their giving was voluntary. So let me just ask, in a spirit of humility, if with your resources you're keeping it all because you're afraid if you were to give, you wouldn't have enough, you're not living in the rhythm of the kingdom of God on earth. If you're keeping it for yourself, then you're missing blessings that God has when you open up and freely give out of that which he's given you. We say with open hands receiving, with open hands giving away, it's the rhythm that God had for us. Did their unity open the floodgates of generosity, or did their generosity forge the spirit of unity? I don't know. All I know is that unity and generosity kiss each other some way, and it's a good kiss, the kind of thing we want to be about in our own congregation. So the Spirit creates this motto for life. Think good, speak good, do good. Say it with me. Think good, speak good, do good. This was a motto for the early Christians and the early church that I think should be lived out today. All that I am and all that I have comes from God, so be generous and do good in personal ways to touch someone in need through the church and individually. And we seek to do that in different ways. A couple years ago, I was concerned that our church family, we had a very generous church by a percentage of our people, but we learned that a large percent of our church had never give anything to the church. So we cast a vision of what we could do to impact the world here, near and far, if everybody just took a step up what I called the ladder of generosity. Do you remember this? That if you've never given, and there were so many who had never given anything to the church, you may give outside, but never to the church of Jesus Christ. There's a leveraging good that comes through the church. Be a first-time giver. Start the practice. And then take a step up if you've done the first time and become an occasional giver, not just at Easter and at Christmas time, but in other times. But better still, take the next step up and grow in your faith and become an intentional giver. Carrie and I give online, but we also give serendipitously, both to personal things that we have interest in and to Westwood Community Church. There's realm and encouragement even in the text to do both. And then to take that step up with the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament principle around tithing, where 10% of what you give comes from your first fruit of labor. You just give 10%. And then you can even go beyond that and take a step up if you're already a tither to become an extraordinary giver. I'm not making this up. I have a friend who gives, who makes a decision to increase his giving 1% every year. It's amazing to watch, and he's never been without, but I look at him and I think how blessed he is. I go, you know, you really could do 2% every year and you'd be just fine. Now, I'm not God in his life. I'm just suggesting it as something to consider, but what happens if you do? And, you know, I've been tracking this young gal from 2 years ago who was here that Sunday. She had never given to the church at all, and she was convicted in the right kind of way, and I keep her envelope from that day in my desk, and I decided to call her a few months after. I'm tracking her story and praying for her life right now. And she gave on her offering envelope, it says $5. She said, first time giver, poor college student, enthusiastic and happy giver. Her first gift was $5. That day would change her journey completely. So we stayed in touch, and she's increased her giving really quite significantly. She sent me a letter recently. She said, Joel, I stopped attending church regularly at 14 years old. At 22 years old, the services at Westwood not only brought me back to church, but brought me back to God in a way that I would have never imagined. I wanted you to know that your message on the ladder of generosity had not only reached me, but helped me to realize that I could do it easily with that $5 gift. For a while, it began to grow, and I've been giving $20 every single week. That's $80 a month. For a young gal who's just beginning her journey in life. And then she goes on to say, recently, I sponsored my first child, Thomas, through World Vision. He's 10 and lives in Mozambique, Africa. He has brought me so much joy. Both giving to the church, by the way, you think about that, that's $39 a month. That's almost $120 that she's giving a month to God's work, some personally, some collectively through the church. But she says, both giving to the church and to sponsor my child has brought me a lot of joy. It does not feel like a burden, but rather a privilege. In giving we receive has never been more true to me. And then she says in parentheses, and I should mention that I'm still struggling. My career isn't taking off, and I'm not sure where God is calling me to go. But ever since, I've had this blind and unwavering trust in God. Life has gotten so much better and clearer. That's just 2 years ago. And those gifts are being used to bring transformation all around the world. I just encourage you, take a next step up. Trust God in that ladder of generosity, and you'll find joy will follow. Just want to be clear before we come to the table. The good that we do, the good works that we do not save us. They do not save us. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul explains it in the letter to Titus, and I want to read this before we come to the table. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So we come to the table knowing that we are saved by grace through faith, not by our good deeds, but our good deeds are a reflection of the goodness of God who meets us. Let's pray as we come. Father, we are a blessed people through your goodness, through the revelation of Jesus, your Son, the one who said, "There is no good among you. I am the only one that is good." And we're created in your image to the end that any goodness that comes from us, that capacity flows out of your being. I'm mindful of the words of the psalmist, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man and woman who takes refuge in him." So we come to this table to take refuge, to proclaim our belief in your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, who changes our very lifestyle to the end that we think good and speak good and do good to the glory of your name. Jesus, we pray.